into this, it would arrest me and deal with me as it always does. So much so that it changed my morning message. I won't apologize for that. It's not really, I'm not going to re-preach the Sunday school lesson, but I'll take a text from this passage. This is about a very difficult time in David's life. David's sin with Bathsheba. Many years ago when I was in Bible college, pointed out that 2 Samuel is like a triangle. It's a, this is not a triangle here, but you can see the rise and the fall of David's reign, which is what our study is about, the rise and fall of David the king. And the first half, more or less, of this book, you have the rise of David. He served 7.5 years as king over Judah in Hebron, and finally defeats the house of Saul. Takes a while, and then he defeats the house of Saul, and he becomes king over all of Israel, and conquers Jerusalem, very powerful, fortified city, and he's a great warrior, and he takes this city and makes it the capital, probably the most famous city in Israel from that time forward. And for the first 20 years of his life, or his reign, it's uphill. It's a battle, but it's uphill. It's moving in the right direction. You have his, he's the king of Judah, king of Israel, king of the United Kingdom then. His house is established. He has some successes militarily. He begins to collect materials to build the temple. But then in chapter 11, David steps away from his duties as king and falls into adultery and murder. And that's a tragic event. It covers an event of about over a year. And from there on, even though David has forgiveness, there is personal troubles and public troubles. When Nathan comes and warns him, we'll see in the text about what has happened. David says, this man will restore fourfold. David pays a fourfold penalty going forward in 2 Samuel. The baby dies. His daughter Tamar is raped by her half-brother. The half-brother is murdered by another half-brother. And then that half-brother leads a rebellion against David. That was Absalom. If you remember a couple of months ago, Pastor Jerry Locke preached about the sin of a bitterness that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So it's all tied together. So when you look at the book of 2 Samuel, everything pivots on this chapter. As I said, one of the most painful chapters in the Bible. Our key verse is verse 27. When the morning was done, morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. That is the mourning over Uriah. David had plotted with his chief of staff to put Uriah in the heat of the battle, and knowing that Uriah was a courageous warrior, he knew that Uriah would be in the very front of the battle line, and not only in the front of the battle line, but David told his chief of staff, he says, and when the battle's the hottest, I want you to withdraw everyone from around Uriah. He didn't just leave it to chance that Uriah could be killed in battle. David had a conspiracy to leave Uriah alone. And can't imagine what the last few moments of Uriah's life must have been like, standing shoulder to shoulder with his fellow soldiers, and then suddenly finding himself all alone and slain. So Bathsheba mourns. David waits for the morning to pass, brings her to his house. She becomes his wife. She bears the son. And the key phrase, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we have conceiving the sin. Verses 3 through 5, committing the sin, and then covering up the sin. It came to pass after the year was expired. Now, this is the end of the year for 2023, or the calendar year anyway, because I've said different calendars. They're physical calendars. I think for many years the federal government's year began in October, is that right? The tax year or tax filings, we think of April. But a business can choose just about any physical calendar year they want, I think, if they work that out with the IRS. But there are all kinds of years. And the Hebrews are no different. The Hebrews had a civil calendar and they had a religious calendar. Their religious calendar began in the spring. It began when the winter had thaw had taken place and warmer weather came, and about the time of the Passover, which is, corresponds roughly to late March or April. Our modern holiday, Easter, corresponds roughly with the time of Passover. Easter falls after the first full moon, right, Brother Jim? Sometime after that vernal equinox, and then the first full moon after the vernal equinox or something like that. And that's why Easter moves around. And so this is talking about springtime. It's not talking about January or the beginning of the civil year and the end of October. It's talking about their religious year, which is the most important calendar for a religious people. So the year is expired, a new year has begun, and there is a reason why the military, even in modern times, tries to avoid fighting battles in the dead of winter. Back in World War II, the Allies really hoped that if D-Day was successful, they hoped to be in Berlin by late fall, early winter. They really hoped that they would be able to finish the job, and you know, they were not able to. Some of the worst fighting on the continent of Europe was, have you ever read about the Battle of the Bulge? That was the last stand, really great battle that the Germans, it was fought in the dead of winter. It was around Christmas time, I think, and some of the most horrific conditions, mud and ice and snow and some of the most difficult conditions. Generally, armies try to avoid that kind. They want to launch their campaigns in good weather. They want to launch their efforts. And certainly in ancient times, this would be more pivotal. I mean, they didn't have tanks or, you know, multi-purpose vehicles. They basically foot soldiers, maybe some cavalry, some chariots perhaps, but basically it was just slogging through whatever conditions were. So they would wait, both armies would wait for good weather to do their battle. So this is what's happening. Springtime is breaking, the roads are improving, the conditions, and it's the time, it says, when kings go forth to battle. That's when kings who were engaged in some kind of conflict, that's they've rested through the difficult times of winter, and they're ready to go to battle. At that time, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. One of the most foreboding, dark shadows that falls across David's life. Verse 1 says it's time for kings to go to war. David's king, and David tarries at Jerusalem. He is not sick. He is not wounded. He is not otherwise occupied with meeting ambassadors and, you know, arranging, doing other kingly duties. He just does not go to war. Came to pass in eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now there are some questions about if the only information you have about David and Bathsheba comes from the Gregory Peck movie. Does everybody remember that one? You say, I would never watch that, but it's portrayed as some, you know, Romeo and Juliet, some great romance. And there is some interesting confusion about it. It's like, what was Bathsheba? Well, here's the thing. Where was the king supposed to be? He wasn't supposed to be in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I think the king and his staff, except for a few servants, and the other household servants would not have been wandering around on David's rooftop. So some people say, well, she shouldn't have been out there on the roof. And I'm saying, actually, David shouldn't have been out there on the roof. There's also a question about, is this a sexual assault? Is Bathsheba a consenting adult, or is it rape? You say, well, I've never really thought about those questions. With the in recent years, there's been a lot of conversation about that. It's like, how nowadays, if any person of influence approaches another person, an employee, a staff member, a church member, it's considered worse because it's an abuse of office. Say like, well, if you have the president of the company and a secretary, they're both consenting adults. Well, yes, sort of in a way, but the disparity in power there, the person who is your boss, that's a more serious sin. Now, of course it's sin. You say, well, Bathsheba should have screamed. She should have fought. I don't know what to tell you there. The Bible just tells you what happened, and this is what happened. But I don't see any, how do I put this? I don't see Nathan rebuking Bathsheba, do you? You don't really see that. And of course, in the Garden of Eden, when Eve sinned, God did speak to her and say, what did you do? But in this situation, we don't see any rebuke for Bathsheba. We don't ever see the prophet saying, and by the way, you know, it's your fault. Or partly, he doesn't say that. As far as I can tell, in this sordid chapter, all the blame falls on David. I don't even think the blame falls on his chief of staff. Joab was complicit in the conspiracy, and I suppose you and I, in our ethics, we might say, well, why didn't Joab say no when David told him to put Uriah at risk? Like, why didn't he stand up and be a man and say, no, I will not do that? Well, he didn't, and you and I probably criticize him for that, but David was the king, and maybe we don't really understand how a king's authority. Many times people have done things because they were ordered to do so. And you and I might say, well, they should have said no. And you'd be right. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. And there doesn't seem to be any rebuke for Joab's role or Bathsheba's role. It's all about David. David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, took her, and she came unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the letter of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah." We've skipped over here a passage here, and I think it's important because David actually conspires to bring Uriah home, and I think his intention is to trick Uriah into thinking that the child is his, which is another level of despicable that this lesson outline kind of passes over. Is like David begins to conspire to cover up his sin, and Uriah will not. He's very noble about this. He's very distraught about being brought back to the battlefield. There's probably some around him may have thought some political favor was being pulled, that, you know, we're in the middle of a battle and Uriah is being sent back as a messenger. And Uriah is I think, ashamed to be in Jerusalem. Too bad David wasn't ashamed to be in Jerusalem when the battle's going on. But when Uriah doesn't fall into the conspiracy net, David writes a letter. And here's a further audacity. He puts it in Uriah's hand. He writes Uriah's death sentence. He writes out a warrant for Uriah's death, for Uriah's execution, really. And he has the outrageous audacity to make Uriah the messenger. And he sends it by the hand of Uriah. You see why this chapter is so upsetting. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." Uriah doesn't open the letter, does he? He doesn't ask. What does it say? You know why? Because it was none of Uriah's business, he thought. He says, I'm just a messenger. One writer said, even if Uriah had known what we know about Uriah, Uriah would have gone on into the battle and stood there alone. So loyal he was, so courageous. And so we have this outline. We have conceiving the sin, committing the sin, and covering up the sin. We're going to see later the confrontation about the sin, but this will not be part of the lesson today. What are we to make of this in the sense of David, a man after God's own heart? What are we to conclude about how does David remain as king? Why doesn't God remove him? Why doesn't God take his life for the sin of adultery and murder? Why is he permitted to reign another 20 years? It is one of the most difficult narratives in the Old Testament. It makes us question God's sovereign purposes in allowing this to happen. The only real heroes of the piece are Uriah, and then later on, Nathan, the prophet, who, when God tells him to go and confront David, and I really don't like preaching about this without dealing with the confrontation and how Nathan comes and rebukes David because God told him to do so. And of course David does repent, and we think he writes Psalm 51 about this time, but it is the cover up that is always worse than the sin. I've watched political disasters occur in my lifetime. You probably have. Many times the Watergate story. Most of you are old enough to remember the 70s, aren't you? And most of you remember President Nixon. Does anybody remember him as vice president? No, when Nixon was vice president. You shouldn't, you're too young for that. You shouldn't. He was Eisenhower's vice president. You remember that? That's how long Nixon was in politics. He was in Congress and he was Eisenhower's vice president. He loses to Kennedy. Kind of gets out of politics, but in 1968 he's reelected narrowly over Hubert Humphrey. And in an odd way, he actually helps bring the Vietnam War to an end. And in 1972, he is reelected by a landslide. I think he carries like 47 states or 48 states or something like that, a landslide. But before the 72 election, he's very concerned about the election and political battles. And apparently there's this plan to break into the Democratic National Headquarters and steal information or plant information or I don't know. It was sometimes described as a third-rate burglary gone bad. They get caught. And then the question becomes, where does this plan to spy on the Democrats, where does the trail lead? Well, shocker, it eventually leads to the president. When did he know? How much did he know? I'm sure some of you stayed mesmerized, watched that whole TV program, didn't you? Watch the Watergate hearings, anybody? John Dean Mitchell? Was it John Dean's wife who eventually turned state's evidence? Remember all that? It was riveting television. It was bigger than the OJ trial. So. And it goes on and on for months and months and months. And in 1974, it has reached a fever's pitch, and Nixon has to resign. He resigns in August of 1974. Why? Not because they had this cheap burglary, or not even because there was political spying. I don't want to disillusion anyone, but I think a lot of times that goes on, you know? I think political parties spy on each other. I'm not defending, I'm just saying I think they have historically. But what the crime, whatever the crime was, the cover-up of the crime was far worse than the crime itself. It's often true in life. If you've ever watched a detective show, I was watching, someone sent me a link, it was on YouTube, it was The Streets of San Francisco. Anybody? Name the actor? Carl Malden. You watch too much TV. No, I'm just kidding. I'm the one that brought it up. Carl Malden and a young Michael Douglas. Memories? Anyway, it was an episode from that. You'll look it up. And a police officer commits a murder. That's the beginning of the show. He commits a murder and then finds out that somebody saw him go into the building. Well, guess what he does? He murders the witness. And then somebody else figures out, and he murders a third person. I didn't say these were the greatest detectives in the world. I'm saying, by the time, I think he kills like four people before they figure out. But the first murder was because he was jealous, and I'm not excusing it, I'm just saying, provoked. But then he begins to kill people to cover up his murder. The cover-up of a crime is often far worse. You know, I think about that with Christians. We're sinners, but when we pretend to God that we are not sinners, and 1 John talks about this a lot. 1 John chapter 1, without excusing sin or defending sin, when we do not confess our sins daily and quickly, our cover-up becomes worse than our sins. It breaches our fellowship with God. It breaks our father-child fellowship. The cover-up of sin is often worse. In David's case, it is far worse. It goes from adultery to murder. The heinous crime of murder is far worse because there's no remedy for that crime. In the Old Testament, there's all kinds of explanations about what to do for this relationship. And the child should not suffer because of the relationship. There are no illegitimate children. There are only illegitimate parents, someone said. It's not the child's fault. But when David ends Uriah's life, There's no remedy for that. There's no rescue of the situation. As terrible as the adultery was, the murder becomes the greater crime. I hope you understand. I'm not saying the adultery wasn't important. I'm just saying that sin confessed and dealing with the consequences. But the murder of Uriah, it's just part of the cover-up. It's almost as an afterthought. It's almost as, well, how can we keep anybody from figuring out what has happened? Well, there are always going to be people who know what happened. David knows what happened. Bathsheba knows what happened. You can't tell me that the servants in the house don't know what's happening. I mean, David sent servants to get Bathsheba. So, political, you know, palace intrigue, whatever it is, this thing was not, if you think people don't know, they know. So, whatever possessed David, which I think sin possessed him to cover this up, it's never covered up. And of course, as we learn in chapter 12, or we learned in our key verse, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. If you trace back the steps from the cover-up to the commission to the conception of the sin, you can see where the warning is for us. Where's the best place to interrupt the cycle? Well, the best place is to interrupt it when it's just a thought. Now, Jesus warns us in his sermons that in the sight of God, the thought life is also wrong. To look on a woman with lust is sin. Whether it progresses to physical adultery, it's sin. And Jesus said, where you need to deal with that is in the thought life. That's where it needs to be stopped. He also tells us that about murder. It's wrong to hate someone, correct? It's wrong to feel hatred that toward another person. But the best place to deal with that is before the hatred becomes murder. You can confess hatred and confess hostility and be rescued from it. But once the murder occurs, There's no remedy for that. So the best place to interrupt this cycle is in the thought life. I never get away from Paul's warning to the Corinthians that you and I, believers, have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have the command to bring into captivity every thought that comes into our head. We don't want to think that. I can't help what I think. You can't help the thought coming into your head, but you can. You and I are responsible for what we do with the thought once it gets there. We are able to take thoughts captive. We have the Holy Spirit to help us do that. Philippians tells us, like, how do you stop thinking bad thoughts? Well, you have to start thinking good thoughts. You have to start thinking on wholesome things. You have to, how do you wash your mind? How do you clean house? Well, you do it with the Word of God. You find yourself immersed in the Scripture, and the Scriptures are like a detergent, like a soap, like a washing machine. We put our thoughts into the washing machine of God's Word, and it sorts out the dirt and purges it and helps us to take captive our thoughts. So I'll leave you with this. Even though David's reign continues, the crisis in the failure of 2 Samuel 11 will cast a shadow over the rest of David's life, his house, his children. I can't imagine the influence that David's sin had upon his sons. I can't imagine the consequences. I'm not excusing Amnon or Absalom for their sins, but I think sometimes what might they have been if their father had just gone to battle when it was time to go to battle. Our example, our testimony does have influence. It does bear weight. The sad things that happened in the second half of David's life, personal troubles and public troubles. Someone pointed out that David seems to lose some of his sensitivity to the word and will of God in the second half of his life. He becomes careless. Later on, he will be moved with pride. He becomes more susceptible to pride, and he takes a census of the people when God expressly tells him not to do that. He will bring a plague on Israel because of his pride. And I think that's one of the consequences of David's sin. I'm going to leave it there because I am taking one of these texts for the morning message, and I don't want to preach it twice. And I've done my due diligence here in dealing with a very difficult chapter. One writer also pointed out, this is yet another evidence that the Bible is inherently inspired by God. There is no way that a human king, if he were writing the story of his life, would want this included in the contemporary record of his kingdom. The Bible has a devastating honesty about the sins of even God's saints. It doesn't matter if it's Adam or if it's Abraham, or if it's Jacob and his sins, the sins of Jacob's sons, even Moses, maybe one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, the Bible tells you when Moses sinned. He sinned early in his life by murdering that Egyptian. He sinned later in his life by striking the rock twice. God's saints are recorded in an inerrant, infallible word. And the Bible says those are written for our example. We can learn from them. We can be convicted by them. We can be humbled by them. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray this morning that this sobering, serious chapter, the same psalmist who wrote the 23rd Psalm has to write the 51st Psalm. The same king who slew Goliath falls in weakness to the giant of lust. The same young king who is so noble about sparing Saul's life when Saul is pursuing him, he conspires and murders one of his most faithful soldiers and servants. I'll thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed David from his sins. And though the consequences and the scars remained, yet he found forgiveness and even fellowship with you. Father, help us to be warned and help us to be ready to forsake sin early and quickly, to deal with it in our thought lives before it manifest in physical things, greater damage. Father, help us to be honest as we read through the scriptures and not to skip over the passages we don't like or that make us uncomfortable or that might be difficult for us. I ask you to help us with this lesson today. And even at the end of the year, think about where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing. How much better it is when God's people are found in their place of service and found in their place of ministry and found being faithful. Pray that we would be so found. In Jesus' name, amen.